All right, let's open up our Bibles today to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to look at just a few verses here, starting with verse 1. And then we're going to head over to our second text today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now, there's a problem today. And this problem didn't start last week. It didn't start last year. And we can't even blame its origins on 2020. This problem started near the beginning of the earth. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The God of this age, the crafty one that we identified 2 weeks ago when we discussed the fall of Lucifer, so many look to Satan as the answer to their problem, and yet all he does is blind them from the truth of God. Satan pulls a veil over people's eyes to hide the truth that God is continually working to show them in their life, to get them to focus on Satan's truth instead of God's. And we're going to be looking deeper at this origin today. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. So we're going back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And when you found it, go ahead and look up here, because there's this key verse that I want us to remember today. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. Says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Now, this is a universal truth. What we become does not start on the outside, and it doesn't happen with a quick idea. It happens by the way that we calculate something internally. We take a truth, or it could be a claim, and we think about it, not just once, but over and over until we absorb it. And we, in a way, become it. Now, by the way, contextually, this is mankind. So ladies, no finger pointing to the men today. But this is very true. When you take an idea and you play with it in your mind, that idea can become part of you, guiding you. Now, if it's a good thing, it can help grow you. If it's a bad thing or a moral issue, it can lead you right down into a pit of destruction. Let me say this one more time. Proverbs 23:7, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." All right, so Genesis, we were in chapter 2. And we considered that man was made in the image of God and that he was perfect. Now, woman was made from man, perfect as well. They were put in a garden, a very large garden, not like a backyard vegetable garden, but something much bigger. Now, we're not given the size in Scripture, but I believe that God's intent was for man's family to grow in this place. So we have originally Adam and Eve, the first couple, the first marriage together, they are made perfect, which means that they could be relatively smart. They were given the task of caring for the garden, and Adam was to name all of the animals. So there was definitely intelligence at our beginning. Now, as we get into chapter 3, the text does not define the amount of time that has passed. Now, it may have been 1 week later, it may have been the next day, or it may have been a year later, we don't know. Now, I tend to think that it was not the next day, but maybe within the first month or so. I definitely don't think that it's been a year or 20 years later, because In creation, God told all of life to be fruitful and multiply. And if it had been 10 or 20 years later, Adam and Eve would have a lot of children, but they don't have any children here in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you want to have a deeper conversation as to why I don't believe that they had children in the Garden of Eden, you'll have to come back next week because we'll be talking about it then. But look with me, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start here in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, let's pause here for just a moment. While you're thinking, is this really a serpent? The answer is yes. Even in the original language, it points to the fact that this is a snake. Is it a possessed snake? Yes, it is. Now, there are no other indications that other animals could carry on conversations with humans. And I love this idea of other animals talking, and it plays out very well in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. But the reality of it happening here in the garden just doesn't make sense. It's obvious that the serpent had been overtaken and was being used by Satan. So you might also think, how did Eve think then that a talking snake is something acceptable? Well, I'll give you a couple of reasons. One, God had just created the world and all of the animals were coming through the garden to be named. Now, perhaps this was one of the animals. Perhaps one of the animals could talk. Now, scripture doesn't tell us whether or not Eve was there when the animals were coming through to be named by Adam. So she may not have seen all of the animals coming through. So maybe she had thought in her mind, well, this must be a regular thing. Two, Eve had never known deception. Think about that. She had no experience with sin in any way. Everything that she saw in front of her was fact. She had no reason to question it because sin had not been shown to her in any way. Now, I'm also inclined to believe that this conversation did not take place within 1 hour, but happened over a little time. And my reasoning for that takes us back to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, which again says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Now, both Adam and Eve were given specific instructions, and since they were perfect, they had not disobeyed up to this point. The only thing that would have guided them to disobey is a change of heart, a reasoning over time to make that change. Now, let's look again at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, question for you, where did Eve get that information from? She got it from Adam. All right, next question. Is that information correct? Let's go back one chapter to Genesis 2 and look with me starting in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, what's different between what Eve said and what God told Adam? That's right. If you touch the tree, you will die. That is not in the context of what God told Adam. So here we have the first leader in the Bible, Adam, passing information on to Eve. That is not true. Now, I don't believe that Adam lied to Eve because that would have been labeled as the first sin. But I believe that Adam inferred the importance of not even going near it. And Eve took it as touching it meant death. Now, it's like parents who tell their child, "Don't touch the cookie jar. Don't go near the cookie jar. Don't even look at the cookie jar." Now, this is a very important piece for us moving forward. on the context of what she was actually told versus what she believed. Now, let's continue in Genesis chapter 3 with verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, Satan is actually telling the truth in this one little statement. You're not going to die if you touch the tree. The best lies, the most believable lies, are made of half-truths. A nugget of truth is there, which I believe helps to lock in Satan's statement. Because Eve thinks back to what Adam said and probably says to herself at this point, "Oh yeah, I don't know why I was thinking that in the first place." So the first part is a truth. Now, we're going to get into another nugget of truth based on a certain perspective. Look with me at verse 5. Satan continues and says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, from a certain perspective, Satan is telling a truth, that Eve won't die in that moment. And like God, once Eve partakes of the fruit of that tree, she will know both good and evil. But there is so much that Satan is not telling Eve. Now think with me for a moment about this statement. What is Satan leaving out? Well, here's the things I see that he's leaving out. One, he's leaving out, you will not die today, but you will die a physical death if you eat that fruit. He's leaving out, you will also open the door for a spiritual death for yourself and your lineage. He's leaving out, you will know the difference between good and evil if you eat the fruit, but you would know the difference anyway when God reveals it to you. The fruit is not the only way. He's also leaving out that once you eat of the fruit, you are dooming yourself and every child in your lineage to a physical death. Now, something else that Satan is doing here is not just pulling the wool over Eve's eyes, but he is identifying that God is a liar. Even that God has intentions to keep Adam and Eve in the dark from the most important truths. Now, Satan is working to pull that veil over Eve's eyes and convince her what is true based on his own perspective instead of based on God's design. And as Satan, through the serpent, talked with Eve over time, she began to reason in her heart that what the serpent said was true. And she probably talked with Adam about it too. And he began to reason in his heart these truths. Now, there is one fundamental problem here that we often get wrong as well. They took this information, they thought about it, and then they reacted. But they left God out. If they had instead taken the information, thought about it, and then taken it to God for clarification and wisdom, he would have set them on the right course so that they were not blinded from the truth and so that they did not fall into sin. Now think about it. How many times have you taken ideas from others or even from your own imagination and played with them, assuming they are true, and acted upon them instead of asking God for wisdom and help to navigate what is true and what is not? We do this in small instances all of the time. How many times do we go back to little sins, even just things in our life that we know are really bad habits that we shouldn't go back to, and yet we fall back to them without considering the truth of God and how God wants us to move forward in the opposite direction? Let's continue in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So, something good point here, if you think about it. So, before, with the tree in the midst of the garden, Eve looked at all the other trees that were around the outside of the garden. She all looked at those all as good fruit, as good food that she could eat at any point in time. And she never looked to the middle of the garden to see this particular tree because she was told not to. But once Satan started letting her know, just planting those little thoughts in her head that, hey, this fruit is actually really good. It looks good. It smells good. It tastes good. It's going to do so much for you. It's going to make you like God. Wouldn't you like to have that fruit? Then Eve starts looking at that tree in a whole new way. And she's like, you know what? He's right. Actually, this is a beautiful looking tree. This is nice looking. This fruit looks really nice. Ooh, it smells really nice. Ooh, it feels really nice. I wonder what it tastes like. Only just to get a little bit of taste. Ooh, maybe I'll think about this. And then finally she bites into it. She's like, wow, it does taste so good. But where did that start? Back in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. She's been thinking about this over and over again as Satan has been implanting these little ideas in her mind over and over again. Now Eve, she eats of it. And then what does it say? She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Now that tells us as well that Eve had to have been discussing these things with Adam and had to be working with him to get his thinking back on Proverbs 23:7 as well, getting his mind to think in a different direction, because Adam was the one that said, no matter what, don't even look at it. So if he was in that state of mind and she presented to him the fruit and he had all the wisdom and the perfectness that God gave him originally, why would he just take that fruit and eat it? It just doesn't make any sense. The only way he would have taken that fruit and eaten of it is if his heart was changed. If his mind was changed to something new. Otherwise, he would have smacked that fruit out of her hand and said, what are you thinking? I already told you, don't go near it. Don't even look at it. Don't touch it. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Adam and Eve had determined in their own reasoning what must be right because of one-sided information. And make note of that, because that is a reality of what we see today. One-sided information coming in and demanding to be right. We hear one-sided information all of the time that tells us that it is only right and all others is wrong. And we need to be cautious with information outside of God's word. We need to continually take the information that we hear in the world and bring it back under subjection of God's handbook for life, the Bible. And we need to consider what is true and right based on God's morality and not based on man's. Now remember, mankind is being led by the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the great deceiver known as Satan. The same that used the snake to fool the innocent out of their innocence here in the Garden of Eden. Don't trust in his word. He is the one that is leading the common voices of the world. We are told in Scripture, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way. It's either Jesus or Satan. There is no middle ground. There's no gray area. And we often hear from people today, they say, you know what, I like Jesus. I like the idea of Jesus, but I would much rather follow who? Me. I would much rather follow me. And the problem is that there is no gray area. There is no me area. It's either Jesus or Satan. If I follow me, I'm following the natural view of humanism. And who follows humanism? Who rules humanism? That's Satan. Satan wants you to think of yourself 24/7. Because when you're thinking of yourself, you are not thinking of God. You think about it, even Adam and Eve here, who are they thinking about? Satan just informed them that they're going to be like God if they eat this apple, if they eat this fruit, whatever this fruit may be. They are thinking of themselves. They are not on God's side. They are following the deception of Satan. And so it is with us today. When we turn on the TV, we can't just innocently approach it and assume that we're being fed good things from God. We cannot go to the podcasts and assume that we're being fed good things from God. We cannot just randomly go on the internet and assume that we are getting good things from God. The only place that we know that we can go to get good things from God is by going to the Bible. Going to the Bible and getting God's scriptures is what's going to give us the good things from God. From there, we need to look at the information coming to us from the world and compare it to what the scripture has to say. That's why I often say, don't take my word for it. Go back to the scripture to see it for yourself. Because it's important that you be people that read. Nobody reads anymore. People don't read. People watch. People listen. They will watch the sermon online rather than come to church. They will watch and listen to the voices online that give you a 30-second or 2-minute clip about the Bible instead of digging into the Bible for themselves. And the problem is today now, no one knows how to go to Scripture to read it for themselves, to discern what the Scripture has to say while reading it and studying it and thinking about it and asking the Holy Spirit to help them learn. Instead, they say, I'm not a reader. I don't know how to do this. I will just have to go and listen to someone else. And so they go and they randomly listen to people that they think might be good because they resonate with them or they feel good when they hear their voice. But they don't know what is true and what is not. And we talk about this a lot in our family Bible study times, but there are so many false teachers in the world today. False teachers that have stadium-sized seating, thousands of people that sit there and assume that the person on the stage is telling them the truth of God's word, but that person on the stage is telling them something that is a nugget of truth from Scripture, just like Satan did in the Garden of Eden. But so much other of it is just their own thoughts, their own opinions, and even the leading of Satan in many times. And we need to be careful of that. And the only way that we can know what is true and what is not is to come back to what the Bible has to say. You need to learn to be a reader of the Bible. You need to learn to be a discerner of the text of Scripture. You need to learn what the Bible is all about, how to read it, and how to apply it to your life, and how to take the information in from outside and be able to break it down to better have a clear understanding as to what Scripture has to say according to the content that we're getting in the world. We are living in an age of deception. There is so much deception in the world 24/7, and that's even not even including with AI. AI just adds a lot more deception to it. But we are being fed deceptive thoughts continually. We are being fed in the world so much deception. How do we see what is true and what is not? We need to go back to God's truth in the Bible to see what is actually real and what is actually true. Otherwise, we're just getting those nuggets of truth, those half-truths, in so many instances, and we're taking those half-truths and we're taking them in our mind and we're playing with them and we're thinking about them. Again, Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I don't want you today to be someone who takes in a half-truth. I don't want you to be thinking about a half-truth and assuming that it's the full truth. You need to be a person of God's word. You need to study it out and know what it has to say for yourself. All right, let's look together at verse 7 of Genesis 3. Genesis 3:7 begins, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked?'" Now hold your finger here and flip back one page to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look together at verses 24 through 25. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now God created Adam alone, yes, as a single man. And a lot of people think the idea of Adam and Eve were just two single people together, and somehow that meant marriage down the road, but that's not the case. God created Adam, and then he created Eve from Adam. And as he brought them together in the garden, that signified that marriage together. And here he identifies in Genesis 2, 24 and through 25, that they are husband and wife. Now, God allowed this first married couple to be naked together in the garden, and there was no impropriety about it. There was no immodesty between them. God allowed this to be, God allowed this, and in fact, he called it good. And both Adam and Eve recognized it as good. It was the entrance of sin that made that nakedness to be shameful. And this shows us that even Adam and Eve's original thinking that was once innocent has now been darkened. Let's look again at verse 11. "And God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" All right, now get ready for the finger pointing. Verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Now, let me ask you this. Who is Adam blaming here for his sin? It's two people. It's both Eve and God. He said, the woman whom you gave to me. Now, how often is it that when we are faced with our sin, do we look for a scapegoat? How often do we justify what we've just said or done by pushing the blame to someone else? Look with me at verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now, I find it interesting here that Eve doesn't blame Adam in any way. She doesn't say, "Well, he told me the wrong thing," or so on. But she still doesn't take the fall. She points at the serpent and says, "It's his fault." Now, isn't this natural? When we get into a problem, our natural inclination is not to humbly take the burden on ourselves, but to blame shift to whoever is most convenient. We all have pointed fingers in our life. If you're married, you've probably pointed at different times to your spouse. But Adam points to God. And think about that. How many times do we blame God for our sin? It's not my fault, we say. It's this body you gave me, Lord. It's this job you gave me. It's the money or lack of money that you gave me that put me into this problem. Or we start saying the phrase, if only you had given me this, if only you had provided that. All these things to shift the blame from ourselves to God. Adam did it, and we do it too. Now, God is going to bring judgment for what was done. Look with me starting in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, God never punishes on a whim. Or in the moment, in an angry moment kind of thing, you kind of jump to it. Sometimes you've seen parents in an angry moment, they just want to smack the kid and that's it. But that's not the reality with God. God never punishes on a whim or with a flip of a coin. His punishment always has basis and it has correspondence between the crime or sin that was committed and the nature of the judgment. God started with giving punishment to the serpent. Now, you might wonder why the snake would receive some kind of curse. After all, it wasn't like it was his fault that he was used by Satan. But the Bible gives us all sorts of visual images, and the serpent is included in that. From here on out, Satan is often referred to as a snake. In fact, Jesus identifies those who were evil in the gospel books as a brood of vipers. Now, what was the punishment? Well, the snake would be made lower than all other animals. Now, this signifies not just the snake's humiliation, but Satan's as well. From here on out, when we think of Satan, we don't think of him as that powerful and beautiful Lucifer. We think of him as a snake, crawling on his belly wherever he goes. The next punishment is that while he is crawling, always on his belly, he would be subject to eating the dust of the ground as he moves. Now think about that in relation to Satan convincing Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree. And now he is cursed to eat the dust of the ground. Now the last punishment we see in verse 15. Take a look here with me. God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, enmity is not a word that we use in our common everyday vernacular nowadays. We never hear this word used. And what's interesting is if you look at most of the English translations of the Bible, it comes back in this one phrase and says enmity. There isn't another explanation for this. But enmity is division. It is direct hostile opposition. Now, psychologists have found that women are four times more likely to have a phobia of snakes than men. And the theory here is that it is some evolutionary byproduct of the need to protect their children. Now, think about that for a moment. That is not from a Christian study. Where did this original division come from? Right here in the Garden of Eden. Now there's another layer here. Look with me again at verse 15. Notice the phrase, between your seed and her seed. Now in my Bible, her seed there is capitalized. Do you know why that is? Because seed here is pointing to a particular person. Now, something interesting is that the Bible throughout, when there is a genealogy, it only lists the names of men. If there was ever a discussion of whose child someone was, it would point back to the head of the family, the male, never to the female. Now, this is the only place that we see it pointing to a woman regarding her seed. That means this particular point must be very special. This was not a child born from Eve herself, but from her lineage. This is a reference to Mary bearing Jesus. Now, Adam and Eve are the beginning of the human race. They will bear many children, who will produce children and so on. They have seeds. But Satan, he does not mate. He does not bear children like Adam and Eve. So who is Satan's seed? Now we can look at the angels that fell with Satan initially and say those are his seed. But there is someone else. There is another seed in this. Satan's seed are those who follow him. Those who choose to live in wickedness instead of seeking the truth of God. There is and will always be opposition between those who seek Satan and those who seek God. And again, it's like we were talking about earlier. There is no middle ground. You will either seek God or you will seek Satan. No matter what, you're either seeking God or you're seeking Satan. If you're seeking yourself, you're seeking Satan. And this is the reality. You're following Satan, and maybe you're not doing it intentionally, but you are still following him instead of following God. Look again with me at verse 15. God said, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now the seed of Eve, who is Jesus Christ, is going to bruise Satan's head. Jesus Christ is going to bruise Satan's head, and Satan will bruise Eve's seed's heel. Now think about what this may be referring to. Now it's interesting that the word that is used here is bruise, because we don't tend to think of a bruise as any big deal, okay? We bump our arm into something, we're like, oh man, I totally got bruised. Sometimes if you're working a laborious job or even working on a project, you get lots of bruises when you're working on projects and you don't know what you're doing. But the reality is that in the original language, this bruise means to fall upon or to crush. You see, when Satan caused Eve to fall, it wasn't just to get God's creation to mess up. The only way for man to be cured of his sin problem was for a sinless, innocent sacrifice to be made on his behalf. No man existed who was sinless. So Jesus stepped in and became the sacrifice. It is through Jesus' blood alone that we can have our sins removed, that we can be forgiven. There is no other way to be free of our sin outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, Satan thought that he had won when Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was beaten. He was stripped of all his dignity. He was brought low like the serpent. And he was hung on a cross by his own creation, those who were designed to love and honor him. Jesus gave up his life for mankind to be forgiven. Satan thought he had crushed Jesus that day, but he had actually only bruised him, because Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, and when he did that, he crushed the power of Satan, sin, and death. Satan still has to answer to Jesus, and he has a limited time before Jesus will once and for all destroy Satan's power and influence. Now, back in the garden, Satan thought that he had won. He was able to distract God's perfect creation from the truth and lead the first humans to destruction. Mankind would continue to struggle and Satan would continue to celebrate his victory. Now, I believe that Satan has continued to celebrate this victory and assumes that he will have the final victory over God. And yet Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 gives us the final destination for Satan. It says, "The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now we all have a choice today to follow the leading of the enemy, the devil known as Satan. And we can go with the flow in life. We can enjoy what brings us the most pleasure, or we can follow Jesus. We can follow his lead and his teaching and give up our sin every day in order to find his peace and his everlasting joy. Last week, we talked about how a profession of faith, born again and saved, are all different phrases that are expressions of salvation or expressions of accepting Christ as Savior. And these are when we, number one, acknowledge that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's something vitally important that I want you to remember today, because there are so many people today that believe in the existence of Jesus. They believe that he died on the cross for their sins, and so they believe that they are entering into heaven one day when they die. But the reality is, they do not look at themselves as a sinner. They look at themselves as basically good. They don't look at themselves as in need of a Savior. We need to, number one, recognize that we're a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus, again, is the only way to salvation, according to John chapter 14 and verse 6. Number two, we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died for our sins. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died for your sins? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? And number three, you need to confess your sins to Jesus and you need to repent. And that repent is a big piece too. Don't get me wrong. It's a very big piece. There are many people today who don't repent. They come back week after week after week to a church or to a temple somewhere, and they go to someone to try to confess their sins to get the slate clean, and so they can go back the next week and do it all over again and just keep sinning. That's not the reality of salvation. We are to repent of our sins, which means that we turn away from them. We don't go back to our sins. We don't go back to that sinful lifestyle, but instead, we move forward trusting in Jesus, asking him for the power and the strength to overcome our sins and do this life instead, his way instead of our own way. Instead of following Satan's way and trying to live in that gray area and have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world at the same time, we instead abandon the world, abandon our sin, and instead turn to Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you today, if you do not know 100% that if you died today, that you'd be in heaven with Jesus, let me encourage you to get this right. Number one, acknowledge you are a sinner in need of a Savior, recognizing that Jesus is the only way, according to John 14, 6. Number two, believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died for your sins. And number three, confess your sins to Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, turning away from them. Jesus is our Savior and our ally in this world. He stands with us and helps us through the trouble that we face. He holds our hand in our darkest moments, and he guides us through life with his wisdom and his understanding. You have the choice today to follow Satan or to follow Jesus Christ. Which one will it be? Let me pray for you today. Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word on a much deeper level. Help us, Lord, to grow in your word, to gather strength from you, Lord, and live in your wisdom and knowledge and understanding. I pray for any of those who are listening that they would understand their need for a Savior, not just any Savior, but a need for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the reminder in John 14:6 that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, that no one can get to God the Father in heaven but through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for any of those who are listening today who are struggling with knowing the truth of the gospel, that you would help them to understand what it means to be saved. I pray, Lord, for those who know already beyond a shadow of a doubt that when they die, they would be in heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to grow stronger in their faith, that they don't slip away and start gathering things from the world and holding on to them, Lord, but help them to become distinct in this culture, distinct in the society and even in the city and place that they live today. Help people to look at them and say, wow, something is different about that person. I want what they have. Help us, Lord, to become people more of your word, to read your word, to study it, to know it, and to treasure it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us this week to understand even better how to discern your word, how to use it to see the good where the good is and the wrong where the wrong is. Lord God, help us to be people who read and study your word. Give us a great week. Help our focus to be on you. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.